I believe we have reached the good old summertime. I don't think we're in triple digits, but we are very close. I don't understand all about this heat index and the humidity, but all they have to do is say it's hot, for sure. Thank the Lord for air conditioning. Well, let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Most of you know our SOP. We have a few moments of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting, all of the woes and pressures that you may have faced today. Hopefully none have built up. You haven't allowed them to build up. But if they have, this is the time for you to do a little soul searching, a little introspection, to clear the deck so that you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. And as this earth continues to spiral out of control into the morass of degeneracy, panic, desperation, you have given us faith rest. You have given us hope, absolute confidence that after this veil of tears, we will be with you face to face, where there is no more tears, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. During this life, we have the opportunity to do spiritual combat. We thank you that you have provided absolutely everything necessary for us to be fully equipped to handle every exigency of life. We pray that as we study your word this evening, you will enlighten us, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I started not to watch the news tonight, but I did. And it's the same old thing. The Episcopalians are having a big fol-de-rol about ordaining a homosexual bishop. And I just concluded they have a lot bigger problems than whether they're going to ordain a homosexual bishop. Anytime you're struggling with that kind of issue, you've got a lot bigger problems than that one that is at hand. We also see that the terrorists are continuing their attacks. We live in a very evil, desperate world. And for us to be able to execute the Christian way of life, we have to, first of all, recognize what God's plan is for us collectively, and then be prepared to fulfill it individually. One of the things that we are focusing on at the current time is spiritual self-esteem. We've been on this for about 4 or 5 lessons now, and you will remember the way that we got onto this subject was the study of mechanics of applying doctrine. What we've been doing is highlighting different middle attitude sins. And the reason we're doing that is because middle attitude sins can derail you post haste. You're going nowhere in God's plan for your life when you are consumed with middle attitude sins. And so as we have taken each one of these different middle attitude sins and looked at it, we have taken the pertinent doctrine that neutralizes that particular middle attitude sin. For every middle attitude sin, there is a particular doctrine that you can bring up out of your files in the memory banks of your soul that will neutralize that doctrine. But first of all, that middle attitude sin. First of all, you have to recognize the middle attitude sin. And that's one reason we've been focusing on the different ones. Now, the last one that we addressed was approbation lust. Every one of us are infected with that to a certain degree. It's natural to want people to like you and to be well thought of. But approbation lust is an inordinate type of desire, that drives you. It is a motivating force in your life. And it becomes a mental attitude sin because that is the wrong motivation. We focused our attention for a little while on how important it is that you think of yourself with esteem. In other words, one of the most important attitudes that you will ever have in life is your attitude toward yourself. People have always wanted to think highly of self, but there is an inherent flaw, and that is we are all plagued with an old sin nature. The old sin nature was conquered on the cross by Jesus Christ, but doesn't mean that it went away because it is genetically inherited in through our parents, actually our father. And so it doesn't go away, but as a believer, now you have an option. You have a capability of doing something that you could never do as an unbeliever. Unbelievers can only produce two things in life, and both are unacceptable to God. First of all, they can produce human good from the area of strength in their mental attitude, in their old sin nature. Now, that means they can actually do good things, but they're done from the wrong motivation, and unbelievers are spiritually dead. And anything that a person does that is not done through the filling of the Holy Spirit, God rejects. And so God rejects all the human efforts on the part of the unbeliever. The other thing that they produce is sin, personal sin. Of course, that is also not accepted by God, but Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. Personal sin is no longer an issue as far as salvation is concerned. So, what are we left with? We're left with believers who have the potential to produce human good, a divine good, and rise above the mediocre, mundane believer who never grows. But that's only a potential. God has provided for us something that never fails. And it's called spiritual self-esteem. It's not based on who and what you are. It's based on who and what God is and what God has already done for you by providing everything necessary for you to acquire an inventory of Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you could distill it down to some of the most basic terms, spiritual self-esteem is really honoring and having high esteem for the doctrine that God has provided for you and that you have metabolized in your soul. The most important thing that you have outside of God's own righteousness and eternal life is the doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. And that never lets you down. It's not a arrogance. It's not a cockiness. It's a confidence that you can handle whatever life has to throw you because of what God has done, already accomplished in your life. And so, we're in the last phase of our study of spiritual self-esteem. And on our printed notes, starting with point 18, we have the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. If you don't have these printed notes, if you raise your hand, I'll see that you get one. We're studying the characteristics of spiritual self-esteem. By the way, if you'd like the past notes on these, you can either get them off the internet because they're posted on our website, or you can just make a request to just anybody that's here, and it will get to the proper people who will make sure that you'll get these notes. First one we covered was contentment. Regardless of present circumstances, you can have contentment. This is major. This is huge. Everyone wants to have contentment. But very few people have contentment. Now, of course, when everything is going their way, puts a smile on their face. That's very temporary and very shallow, by the way. They don't have the contentment that comes from spiritual adulthood. You see, you don't acquire spiritual self-esteem until you are somewhat of a sophisticated Christian, in the sense that you are starting or approaching or at least in the first phase of spiritual adulthood. You have to have love for God before you can ever have spiritual self-esteem. You can't have love for God unless you've acquired enough knowledge about God to appreciate who and what He is. And it's not just the knowledge that you have acquired. It's also the experiences that you can remember, that you can draw from, where you have actually put Bible doctrine into practice. You have claimed God's promises. You have actually realized and experienced faith work, faith rest firsthand in your life, and you see that it works, that God is consistent always in providing for what you need. And when you have that backlog, then it fosters a true love for God. And that comes before spiritual self-esteem. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, this is Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthians, I delight in weaknesses. Imagine that, delighting in weaknesses. Why is that? By the way, the weaknesses is referring to undeserved suffering. You know, every one of us in this life, all of us, are going to suffer. And the question is it going to be deserved suffering? Is it going to be suffering that was self-induced by your own bad decisions? And is it going to be punitive type of suffering from God to get your attention, to get you back on track? Or is it going to be undeserved suffering? And if it's undeserved suffering, God has allowed it for a purpose. He wants to promote you. He wants to advance your spiritual growth. And so that's why Paul can say, I delight in weaknesses, undeserved suffering. He understood that. In insults, which is referring to people testing. In hardships, thought testing. In persecutions, system testing. In difficulties, disaster testing. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you don't understand this because you haven't experienced it firsthand by the application of doctrine and using the spiritual dynamics that God has provided for us, then you are really missing out on what life is all about. There's one type of testing that's not mentioned here, and it happens to be the most difficult one. Notice it? Prosperity testing. That's difficult because usually when we're in a prosperous situation, we like to just say, well, thanks God for your help. I'll take it from here. You think you're on easy street. For people in that mode, they need to read Revelation chapter 3. The church that thought they were on easy street. Christ says, you think you're all that? You're blind, you're naked, you're destitute, you're poor. And they didn't know it. Number two, mental stability. Mental stability is developed over a long period of time learning Bible doctrine. You don't acquire spiritual self-esteem in a moment of emotional stimulation. That's very temporary. It's usually very shallow. It's not what we're talking about. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned. Remember that part you have to underline if you haven't underlined it yet. Paul, the great apostle, had to learn this. If he had to learn it, certainly we do. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that has to be taught to you. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. If you can rise above your circumstances and have that mental stability and have that contentment, then you can consider yourself to be one of those very rare Christians that God has advanced to the point to where you are starting to live the abundant life that He wants us all to live. To rise above your circumstances, where every day is a good day regardless of what may transpire. Because if your attitude is right, then you'll have that contentment and mental stability through thinking doctrine. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret. I can't tell. I don't have my glasses on if I underline that in print or if I under... It is. It's underlined in print. Okay. Well, underline it again. Double underline again. This is something, I can't stress that enough, that's something that you have to learn. Can you be content with Vienna sausage? What is that other, Spam? No, not Spam. What is it? Yeah, what is that stuff that used to come in a little, isn't it Spam? Spam, yeah. Spam? See, this is a high-class group here. You don't even relate to Spam and Vienna sausages. Whew. Well, the point is, if that's all you had to eat, and crackers, stale crackers at that, are you going to give thanks for that? Are you going to be content with that? Well, only you can answer that. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You need doctrine like you need the air you breathe, because even when you have plenty, then you have to be very careful. That's actually when you're much more vulnerable than when you are weak. When the bottom has fallen out of your tub and you think there is no hope, or it appears to be none. Actually, you're in a lot better situation then than you are when you've just won the lottery. Or got Mr. or Mrs. Right. Because I've counseled people before. Before I marry people, I always talk to them. And one of the first things I ask them is, what's the flaws with this bird here? What is it that you have learned to tolerate? And when someone says, oh, well, he's just perfect. There's nothing wrong with him. I think, You need to do a little more thinking, a little more dating. Maybe you better think about this a little longer, because I can assure you he's got flaws. If you don't know them now, it won't be long after you trip down the aisle that you will find them out. So, he learned the secret of being content, whatever the situation. Number three, self-assurance belongs to the believer who has developed confidence from experiencing doctrine at work in his life. That's what I was talking about a while ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. Therefore, we are always confident. Look at that. They're always confident. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then in a parenthetical phrase, prepositional phrase here, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now that's the correct attitude. That is the self-assurance. You see how many times he says he's confident in there? See, as a believer, what we're trying to establish is the fact that you should have confidence. Absolute dogmatism when you speak on doctrinal issues. And it's not based on your intelligence or how far you have advanced. It's based on the absolute, unchangeable truth of God's Word that's in your soul. And you can have self-assurance. Remember I told you how nice it is that you don't have to struggle with these issues? If you knew how many people are struggling with fundamental issues, I get emails nearly every day. Some got one just yesterday, I believe it was. A fellow from South Africa having trouble with the doctrine of eternal security. One of the last last sentences he wrote was, I just can't see how you can have eternal security, because if that was the case, then you would be able to sin for the rest of your life. And I got a newsflash for him or anyone else. You're going to sin the rest of your life. Period. Anyway, it just doesn't make sense for someone to think, well, if I was truly secure, if my reservation in heaven is guaranteed, then that would be a license for me, and I'm going to sin from now on. Well, that's just really a lack of really rational orientation, anything realistic, because you are going to sin. Paul was probably Christ is the example, but Paul probably advanced further in the church age just about more than anyone. I don't know about since Paul, but certainly in the first century. So, what about Paul? Was he free from sin? Now, I'm not talking about when he was running around killing Christians. I'm talking about afterwards, after the Lord struck him blind, and isn't it something? The Lord struck him blind so he could see the light. After he saw the light, well, did he sin? Of course he did. He did a stupendous, absolutely blasphemous thing when he went to Jerusalem, which he had been told over and over again. Can't think of the prophet's name. Agabus, that's it. Agabus grabbed him, tied his rope, his sash around him, and tied him up. He said, that and more is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. And I'm a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord has directed me to tell you that. That's pretty, you don't have to read between the lines there. I mean, that's a pretty clear message. Paul says, oh, I don't care. I've got to go to Jerusalem. If I die, I die. Total misapplication. So he goes to Jerusalem. You know what he did? He made a vow. The apostle of grace just stepped into the middle of legalism up to his ears. A blasphemous sin. He nearly died the sin and the death, but God's grace saved him from that. The whole point is we're going to sin from now on, but you can have assurance. If you don't have, first of all, assurance about your salvation, then you haven't left square one yet. That's the first thing. That's the biggest thing. You need to get that squared away. Once you do that, then you need to get these other 100 or 200 or 1,000 doctrines squared away also. But it's just really great that we don't have to wrestle in our own minds, isn't it? Once you have been taught properly, you've metabolized that doctrine, it's cut and dry. Now, that's not to say that we're closed-minded. And it's not to say that when we go out and we are in contact with other people, that what we want to do is it's our job to straighten the world out. It's not. Our job is to give accurate information in the right place at the right time, in the right way, as the Holy Spirit leads us. And there's some times when you should just keep your mouth shut. Other times you should open it. But what do? You ask questions. And if someone comes up and says, well, you know, I'm just so glad that I know about tithing because the Lord has blessed me so much through tithing. And they go on a 5 or 10 minute dissertation about how the Lord has blessed them in tithing. And what do? Well, you have to assess the situation. Are you talking to a believer or an unbeliever? Because there's a lot of unbelievers that tithe. There's a lot of unbelievers that tithe and say that they believe in Jesus Christ and that He has blessed them through this. And they don't even know Jesus Christ. They worship a different Jesus Christ. Because the Jesus Christ that they worship, as far as they are concerned, are co-opting with them for their own salvation. God does not co-opt salvation. He does the entire deal. And you either accept it as a gift or you reject it. And these people haven't accepted it as a gift, therefore they rejected it. But my whole point in this is that you have self-assurance, confidence about the matters in life that are really important. Number four, grace orientation is a reality as all credit and honor are given to God rather than to self, and a complete confidence that God will always provide based on who and what He is, not on what who and what we are. Then we have 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. Now we live in a very legalistic area of the country. It's very churchy. Most of the churches in this area probably haven't read the book that I just recently finished. I wish you could read it. The title is interesting. It's This Little Church Went to Market is the name of it. And it talks about the marketing techniques that churches are employing now to fill up their churches. And guess what? They work. The marketing techniques work. Let me tell you, tonight we have less people here than we normally have. I know of at least six people are health-wise out of town and all the other things. But I know how to fill this church up. I knew even before I read the book of This Little Church Goes to Market. All you have to do is have free food, for one thing. Have open dish supper. That'll get them here. Entertain them while they're here. I don't want to go through all the techniques. But anyway, I know that they work. The problem is that nobody's grace-oriented. These people go away and thinking that, well, as long as I go to church and I put in my hour a week, then God owes me big time. And if I actually go during the middle of the week, oh well, you know, I expect a miracle then. I get so sick of watching. And when I have this clicker, you know, it's nice to have these clickers that you can change the channel. You don't have to get up. When I was a teenager, we had to get up and we already broke the dial on the TV because the dial had been changed so many times. We had pliers on there. So I wouldn't change the dial, I'd change the pliers, you know, to a different location. Anyway, as you're flicking through the stations there, every once in a while I hit channel 14. Sometimes there's something good on there, but most of the time not. And these people, they're always talking about, get your miracle today. It's just like hawkers, just like they're selling hot dogs at a station. You need to come to this conference and get your miracle. And all you need to do in advance is send your love gift. If you put love gift in front of a price, it's supposed to snow people into thinking they're not charging for it. Well, those people aren't grace-oriented. They think that they're doing something in order for God to bless them. What they don't recognize is that every believer, from the moment that they believed in Christ, became a royal family member of God. Not just a family member, but royal family. You are God's child. If you, as a human parent, in this frail body, with an old sin nature, can give good things to your children and can provide for them as you should, what must God do for us? He gives us everything that we need in order to live the abundant life, whether we deserve it or not. He is, and yet people don't understand that. Remember Sunday I had the grace pipeline up on the overhead? Boy, I like that. The grace pipe, it's insulated. Blessings come to us, and we don't have to earn or deserve them. That doesn't mean we can sit in a rocking chair on the porch, kick our feet up, get us a six-pack of slits, and we'll drink till you fall out of the chair. That's not what it's talking about. For some people, it takes a lot more than a six-pack anyway. What we're referring to here is the fact that we don't have to compete with one another for God's blessing. Isn't that great? God is going to provide everything you need in order to reach spiritual maturity. That's why as you stand before Him, and you will, and I will, stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we will have no excuse because He provided everything. He's got that special package up there, an escrow blessings that He's waiting to open that valve and let them start flowing. But we have to meet the requirement, which is capacity. And most folks don't realize that morality And enthusiasm and zeal are not enough. Because you can have all of that and still be in ignorance. And you have to know something in order to be grace-oriented and to love God. By the way, that G-O is what? The first floor of what?
Edification.
Edification complex of the soul. It's easy one to remember. You start where? With go. G-O, grace orientation. That's the first floor. If you don't have that, well, you don't even have a shed yet. Okay, number five. Orientation to reality means that the believer has developed spiritual common sense, which keeps him humble and helps him maintain a sense of humor. Oh, we'll get the scripture on the other page, on back of this page, page 50. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but do you have a sense of humor in the sense that you can laugh at yourself? Now, other people can laugh at you. And when they do you think it's funny? Can you actually laugh at yourself? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself in terms of sanity, being rational, as God has allotted to each one a standard of thinking from Bible doctrine. Now, in your translation, it'll just say, has allotted or assigned to each one faith, but it's really referring to the object of faith, in this case being Bible doctrine. Standard of thinking from Bible doctrine. Now, isn't this interesting? What are we studying here? Spiritual self-esteem. And look what this verse says. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That ought to give you a clue. Spiritual self-esteem is not cleaning up your act and then feeling a lot better about yourself. We should live as close to God's example through Christ that we can. But this is saying, don't think of yourself so highly. What we think of highly is the doctrine in our soul that God provided for us. Everything it took to get that doctrine there. We think highly of Him and what He's done for us. That's what spiritual self-esteem is. But if you try to build esteem based on self, it's a house of cards and it'll fall every time. But if you build esteem and honor self through the doctrine that God has provided for you and that you have metabolized, then you've got something that's going to stand. That's something that's stable and will produce these characteristics. Number six. Strength that comes from residing in the divine domain, thinking divine viewpoint, and relying on divine omnipotence available to all believers. So that's where the strength comes from. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And that's not a suggestion, it's in the imperative mood. It is a command. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How can you? You understand that's a command. And a lot of believers say, okay, I understand that. This is telling me to be strong. But this doesn't say to be strong. It says be strong in the Lord. Now, we all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are all in union with Christ. What this is referring to is be strong in the Lord's might. It even clarifies it with a modifying statement there. And in the strength of His might. So as you face different circumstances, challenges, testing, trials, tribulations, then you have to rely on strength. And this is just God's way to remind you, hey, don't forget, you have no strength. I have all strength. Rely on me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. Spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So this tells us that we have a... He has given us this spirit of power. Where is that spirit of power? You tap into it when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Every time you confess your sin, or plural sins, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That means you have tapped into God's power. And as long as you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, You are operating on divine omnipotence. That means you're thinking divine viewpoint. You're applying doctrine to the situation. And that's what he meant when he said in Ephesians 6:10, be strong. He's saying the same thing there when he says, do not give us a spirit of timidity. You have God the Holy Spirit indwelling your body. And He is actually circulating in your stream of consciousness in the doctrine that you're thinking. That's where the power is. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. What do you suppose the inner being is? It's the cardia. It's the heart. It's that dominant portion of your soul. That's where the real you is. We just look at the outside container. But the real you is in the inner person. Remember the scripture we had Sunday? Though the outer man may be decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Boy, I love that verse. So here you have, this is just really an expansion of that, is that you are strengthened through His Spirit in your inner being. Number 7, spiritual independence is a byproduct of consistent intake of doctrine and maximum use of one's royal priesthood. Royal priesthood here, mainly meaning prayer. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, later on, we're going to get, I have in my notes in another area, I'll go ahead and give it to you, the corrected translation of that. We're going to have it again later, but I'll give it to you now. This is the corrected translation of Philippians 4:13. When you get page 52, it'll be at the top of your page, but here it is. I have the endowed power. You have it already. That's maximum doctrine resident in the soul. Now, this is Paul saying it. He had it in his soul, but you have it in yours too. We don't have to keep praying for strength. We already have strength. God has already given us the power. We have tapped into that power every time that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So he says, I already have it, the endowed power, to obtain all things. The all things is referring to the 6 categories of super grace blessings that will last you all the way up to the last portion of grace on this earth, which will be dying grace, which will usher you into the surpassing grace blessings in eternity. So he says, I have the endowed power to obtain all things, super grace blessings, dying grace, by means of the One, and the One is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you the power, who keeps on pouring the power into me. See, isn't it something? It's not an enigma. It's not something abstruse, something that you can't understand. When you are weak, because of the circumstances of life have crowded in and just about made you feel like you're totally helpless and weak, when you're in that condition, what do you still have? You still have the endowed power. You don't lose it. Just because your circumstances may make it appear that you are really weak now, when you're really a helpless thing, but you still have the endowed power. And that's when you're the strongest, because that's when you usually realize it the most, that you have that power. So that's the corrected translation of Philippians 4:13. I have the endowed power to obtain all things by means of the One, God the Holy Spirit, who keeps pouring power into me. Now back to our point number 7. Then we have 2 Corinthians 3:4-5. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Now that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, for our confidence comes from God. Now, spiritual independence is not
a rebellious, arrogant attitude. This independence that we're talking about is to be spiritually self-sufficient, to have enough doctrine in your soul that you don't have to run to someone else when problems arise. You have the doctrine already in your soul to apply that doctrine. It doesn't have anything to do with having arrived that you no longer need to learn doctrine. It doesn't mean that you no longer have to submit to the authority of a pastor learning doctrine. It just means that you have what it takes, spiritually speaking, through the doctrine in your soul, to handle the exigencies of life. That's all it means. Whatever comes your way, you have the doctrine to handle it. You tie that in with 1 Corinthians 10:13, the fact that you'll never be tested beyond what we are able to bear, and then you start to appreciate all that God gives you. What are we to, let me ask you something, what are we to give thanks for? Huh? All things. Not just the good things, even the trouble that comes our way. And it's not too many believers that can really do that. Because not too many people, not too many believers have spiritual self-esteem and understand this. Number 8, we have a new attitude towards life. This occurs when one's perspective in life is focused on God rather than on people. Difficulties are seen as opportunities to utilize doctrine in the soul. Let's stop right there for a second. Woo! This one hits right where we live, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question, another rhetorical question I don't want to answer. But when adversity and troubles come your way, when you're going down 290 and you're late, and you have a flat tire on your car, and it's hot outside, and they didn't cut the grass like they have just the other day, the weeds are, you know, about neck high. It's the only place you can pull over is in the weeds. Do you look at that as an opportunity to apply doctrine and thank the Lord for that situation? Well, most of us would have to say, maybe after I rebound. Maybe after I have a few expletives and give my true opinion, after I give my analysis of this situation about what I really think, get it off my chest, and then it dawns on me, whoa, this is a long ways from divine viewpoint, and I rebound, and I kind of get a fresh breath, then maybe I can. That's usually the way it goes down, if it goes down at all. Usually people go out there and they get the thing out and they jerk the trunk open, they throw the tire out. And some people have a temper. I wouldn't know very much about that. I got to tell you this, when I was in the little leagues, I did have a slight reputation for losing my temper, and I always blame it on my sister. But it's not good when you have that type of reputation, because you get blamed for things you didn't do. I guess I was 12 years old. I was in Little League football, and they finally wouldn't let me run with the ball anymore because I got mad every time someone tackled me. I want to make a touchdown every time. Someone tackled me, it just make me mad. I want to fight them. So I was on the line. Anyway, there was a pile up, and somebody got bit. And everybody automatically started pointing at me. And I'm so glad my dad came to my rescue. He asked me, he said, "Did you bite anybody?" "No, sir." And he went to bat for me. He says, if he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. So I don't know how I got off on that trail.
Temper.
Yeah, temper. A new attitude. That's what it was. A new attitude. So when you get into these difficulties, don't get mad because matters just get worse. When I get mad, things break. And I should say, they used to break.
Okay, so here we go on a new attitude towards life. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, I could move right on right now, and that verse probably wouldn't have much impact on you. So we're going to look at it a little closer. When it says endure hardship, first of all, that means you're going to have hardship. So endure it. Tolerate it. These days, no one likes to endure hardship, do they? We don't like suffering of any kind. When it comes to hardship or suffering, we'll do anything in order to eradicate it, medicate it, circumvent it, or usually call a lawyer. I mean, it used to be if you were walking to a store and you stumbled over the curb and broke your arm, you thought, I better look where I'm going. Not these days. Somebody's going to pay. Somebody's got to make up for my suffering and hardship. Well, this is just saying, hey, just endure it. Just endure a hardship. That's pleasing to Christ when you endure hardship. With us, other believers, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Are you a Christian soldier? Have you ever thought of yourself as a Christian soldier? And I'm talking about the ladies also. You are in spiritual combat. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that one of the reasons that God created the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, is to prepare and equip the saints for what? Spiritual combat. Every day, you are a soldier of Jesus Christ. So that tells us, okay, we are to endure hardship, and we are actually addressed as soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're in spiritual combat. No one serving as a soldier, which you are. The spiritual warfare is not over. The angelic conflict rages. In fact, we are in the accelerated stage of the angelic conflict. So it continues to rage, so we are still in active service. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, what does this mean? What would you guess this means when it says, as a spiritual soldier, you're a soldier in Christ's army. You're not to get involved in civilian affairs. Now, this is one translation. Another translation in the New American Standard Version says, don't get involved in the affairs of this life. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the details of life. Don't get so enmeshed in what's going on around you that you forget that, hey, I'm in a war. I'm in spiritual combat. Every day we have so many details that we have to handle, right? But guess what? Even while you're handling those details, you have to wash the clothes, you have to wash the dishes, you have to cook the supper, you have to go to work, lift that bale, tote that barge. What is it? Tote the what?
Tote that.
Y'all know what I'm talking about. In other words, while you're taking care, brushing your teeth, putting on your clothes, driving to work, cutting the grass, whatever, all these details. When you're handling those details, and they are necessary, don't be so consumed by them that that's all you're thinking about. Now, I know that sometimes you have to concentrate on what you're doing. And there are times when you don't even think about the Lord. You don't think about doctrine. You don't think about your wife. I'm sorry, ladies, that's the truth. Your husband doesn't think about you every day, and you ought to be glad. He'd probably run through a red light and somebody would T-bone him right there. So there are times we have to concentrate on details, but what this is saying, don't let that be the consensus of your life. Don't let your life wind up being nothing but you taking care of all these details, because there's something much bigger, much larger that you're part of. You're in spiritual combat. And that means that every day during the course of these daily details that you're taking care of, guess what you should be thinking about? Doctrine! You should be thinking about, if nothing else, about the Lord. I'm thanking the Lord that I have this car to drive. Sometimes when I'm outside and it's so hot and a cloud will come over the sun, I'll get a little cool breeze or something. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. Don't get so enmeshed in the details that you forget what life is about, because life is not about the details. Remember the edification complex of the soul? MDL? Mastery of the details of life? If you don't master them, they will master you. That's what this is talking about. Seeing you're a spiritual, you're a soldier in Christ's army. And no one's serving, and you're in active duty, full-time active service, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. So you are to recognize that your actions, thoughts, and decisions have a bearing on the spiritual combat. Angels watch you to learn. Can you imagine that? These super creatures actually learn from believers who are applying doctrine to their circumstances. And this verse is saying, don't forget you're a soldier. Handle the details. Concentrate on what you need to, but not to the point of exclusion of spiritual matters. Don't let your daily life go by without continuing to have fellowship with God by thinking doctrine and by talking to God. And so it says, he wants to please his commanding officer. Who is your commanding officer? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is known as the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, which actually means Lord of the armies. He is the supreme commander. And if we're in an army, there is a particular command, chain of command. And who is our commander in chief? Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you another question about today. Only you can answer it, but I want you to think about it. Did you handle details today? Every one of us is going to say what? Well, sure, yeah, I handled details. A lot of details. Did you think about being in God's army? Did you think about doctrine? Did you thank the Lord for anything yet today? Hopefully when we started, you did a little tune-up on your soulish condition with regards to, is there any unconfessed sins there? So this is really having to do with the attitude that we have. If you have the proper attitude, you're going to think about doctrine, you're going to think about the Lord, you're going to talk to God. You're going to want to talk to others about God. Handle the details. Sure, you got details to handle. But don't forget that you're a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. How about this one? I have been crucified with Christ. That word crucified is in the perfect passive indicative. Perfect tense means you were crucified with Christ in a point in time, and the results of that goes on. Indefinitely, on and on. Passive voice means you receive this. Indicative mood means it's reality. Now, when were you crucified with Christ? Now, I could get off here and we could go to Romans chapter 6 and explain it better. But as far as God was concerned, when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, you were crucified also, and as a result of that, your old sin nature no longer has absolute power over you. That's one of the results. So, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at all the times that live is mentioned in there. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith. You know that every one of those, it's the Greek word zoe, Z-O, and that's a omega, not an omicron there. And every one of them is in the present active indicative. In other words, I keep on living. I'm the one doing it. Active voice, indicative mood, reality. So it's not I that know, I no longer live. Does that mean the person is dead? No, it means that I don't live in the same way that I used to. I don't look at things the same way that I used to. Everything has changed. My perspective has changed. And when I see adversity, when I have problems, when I have trials and all these things that I would really rather not have to deal with, I don't look at them as dread anymore. I don't go around complaining and trying to get some type of sympathy for someone else. My whole perspective has changed. That person has died. It was crucified. And now, according to this verse, that part of me no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. He keeps on living in me. Now, you can say, well, yeah, that's referring to Christ indwelling your body, or you can refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this is talking about when Christ lives in you, you think about Him, you have a relationship with Him, you think His thoughts. You're spiritually not like a zombie. You know, if you could see a lot of Christians, if you could see inside their soul, they would just go through life like this. You know, just nothing alive in them. There's no snap. There's no sparkle in their eyes. There's no zip. There's no enthusiasm. They just like it's a bunch of rules that they have to abide by, and they'd rather be out raising hell, but they want to get to heaven, so I guess I'll have to abide by the rules. So there. That's their attitude, and that's not what this is talking about. When Christ lives in you, you are vibrant because you see the big picture. You see things the way other people don't, and you don't dread adversity, and you don't dread strife and everything. So it's that the life that I live in the body, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in what? Faith in His Word. So many times the word faith here means the object of faith. How do you do this? How do you live by faith in the Son of God? By knowing the Son of God through doctrine. And when you know the written Word, then you know the living Word. That's what this is talking about. I live by faith. We can't see Jesus Christ. You've never seen Him. But we live by faith, recognizing that His Word is truth. And it means something to us. All of our thoughts and decisions are based on that. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Well, I was wanting to get to the end of this page tonight, but I'm not going to make it. Isn't it great I don't have some hierarchy, some bishop telling me, now you're going to have to speed up and you got your quota of verses to cover and blah, blah, blah. Oh, that is really neat. And it's not that I don't have a supreme commander, just like you do, but the Holy Spirit that guides all of this and helps us to understand these great verses, that this verses come alive when you understand what they mean, and when you have spiritual self-esteem, you know what life is about, and it just changes everything. Have you ever tried to talk to someone about that? Have you ever tried to explain to a person what it means to be a Christian? It's not a moral code where you have to observe a bunch of taboos and restrictions and so forth. It actually turns the light on and you see what life is all about. I hope that you get the chance, the opportunity soon to tell someone what it means to be a believer and have spiritual self-esteem and not dread bad news and to look at life with absolute confidence, be able to help other people by giving them truth, both the gospel, and then what do you do after you have the gospel? We ought to pray for one another that we all have that opportunity and that we are all prepared. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is an honor and privilege to be here to focus our full attention upon Your Word that lives and abides forever. These great, wonderful things that You have provided for us. The spiritual self-esteem that resides upon the grace, provision of the doctrine in our souls. We can have confidence and courage which can't be bought. We thank You that You provide all of these things through Your power, through Your wisdom, and it's all part of Your plan. We pray that You will help us to acquire these characteristics as we continue to pursue Your word. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.